I want to draw your attention tonight for the remainder of our service to the 9th verse of 1 John chapter 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The writer of these words and the epistle here in which they are located is an apostle very closely linked and associated to the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is John, as we know from the epistle here. John knew a spiritual intimacy with Christ in a most unique way. We find during the events of the last few hours before the death of Christ on the cross at Calvary, in that upper room, that John rested his head upon the bosom of the Lord, and we are told that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So there is an intimacy there, and in different places we are told that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his writing, a word often recurs again and again. It's the word love. In this epistle, about 27, maybe 28 times. And in this section that we have read, maybe about 11 times. So that shows you how important this great man deemed this matter of love. In this verse that we're looking at tonight, love is presented to us in three different ways. It is speaking of God's love as it appears as a gem, a jewel, a precious stone, with three facets to it, each of them shining in undiminished luster. And we're going to look at them tonight, but not under that particular similitude or analogy, but rather just take the word love, and I want us to see love in action here. In fact, to be more precise, the divine love in action, because it's the love of God that is being referred to here. This is an action verse. Notice the word sent. There's a verb there. The word live. The word manifest. These are all doing words, as we were taught about verbs in school. So there's action coming throughout this whole verse. And I want us to look at it tonight under these three considerations. First of all, the Lord's stupendous intervention. What action there is here. What love is shown here. Notice the wording of our text. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. And here's the first of them. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's God's intervention in our society, in our world, in a way that he had never done before or has done since and will not do until the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice very quickly the person whom God sent in this stupendous intervention. The only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory. We're told in Peter's first epistle, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. The Lord Jesus Christ coming in to the world. We learn in John chapter 17, verse 3, he says, now, Lord, I want you to glorify me with the glory that you had before the world was. And that tells us that the Lord was pre-existent. To be more specific, he was eternal. He had no beginning. He is called here the begotten. That does not mean that he was begotten like ordinary generation of a child in our times, in a moment of time or a period of time. But rather it's a word. And sad to say, many of the modern versions of Holy Scripture leave this word out. But it is an important word the only begotten Son of God, because it indicates a speciality. It indicates the singularity and the uniqueness of Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham, but Abraham had other children. He had Ishmael, born before Isaac. So how then could he be the only begotten? The word is used in the special relationship that existed in the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his seed through Isaac and later through Jacob. And it's a word that indicates deity and speciality and uniqueness. This is the person that came into this world showing love's stupendous intervention. But there's something else here. We learn not only of the person that God sent, but we learn of the place to which he came. God sent forth his only begotten Son into the world. The world was a place of hostility. The Bible says the world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. This world, as one of the verses in a hymn says, is no friend to grace to help us on to God. The Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, came unto his own. That was his incarnation into the world. And then when he began his public ministry some years later, he came into the world. The world was made by him, but the world received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So there's hostility all the way, they said on occasions. You're mad. You have a devil, and you're a Samaritan. And if one wanted to speak in terms of reproach and defamation, all a Samaritan had to say was, oh, you're a Jew. Or a Jew would say, you're a Samaritan. Is that not offensive and insulting to call the Lord Jesus Christ a name like that? But to say that he was mad, to say that he had a devil, oh, the hostility that came to him. The Bible tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God in James chapter 4 and verse 4. So whosoever is a friend of this world is an enemy of God. 1 John 2 verse 15, if you turn back just a couple of chapters, you'll see this verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It was into this scene of hostility and rejection, that our Lord Jesus Christ came. But notice the period in which he came. We're told in this particular verse, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. When was that? Well, Paul tells us in the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4. He said, when the fullness of the time was come. Now, we do not know all what's entailed in that, but God always has his moments. God has his hours. God has his day. You might remember in the book of Haggai, the Lord said to the people, from this day will I bless thee. So God has specific times. We read in one of the Psalms, Psalm 102, that thou wilt arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. So whenever the fullness of time, whatever it meant, all that was entailed in it, when it did happen 2,000 years ago or so, that was the right time in God's reckoning for him to come. You remember that writing to the Hebrews, the apostle writes, God who at sundry times and in divers manners in times past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The period. And then the plan by which love's stupendous intervention took place. The plan was through the virgin birth. And this is so mammoth. This is huge. This was unusual, singular. It never had happened before, and it never will happen again. And you get the detail of it, of the early chapters in Matthew and Luke's gospel. This wee girl, teenage girl, it's reckoned, was engaged to be married. Her name was Mary. And the angel Gabriel came to her one day and said to her that you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, and went into some detail and said how it was going to happen, that the Holy Ghost would come upon her and the power of the highest would overshadow her. And that holy thing that would be born of her would be called the Son of God. And so you have the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost all involved in the incarnation and birth of He whom the Father sent into this world. This stupendous intervention. But there's a second thing in these words in the text. It's another facet to the gem. It's another instance of love in action. We're told that in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. There's His gracious mission. That's why the intervention. That's why that stupendous event that love was involved in, God's love, sending the Savior into the world. Why? That we might live through Him. Now, there are two things to notice about this. There's an inference here. The inference being that if we need to live, then we must be dead. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. We're talking now not about the physical, but about the spiritual. Ever from Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden long ago, from that time, the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for that all have sinned. We inherited a sinful nature that rendered us devoid of life. The life of God was not in us spiritually. We were dead to Him. Listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath He quickened, that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the state of the unconverted. And men and women, if you're not a Christian in this house tonight, be you ever so religious and upright and of good standing, if you're not a Christian, spiritually, you're dead. You do not have the life of God within you. Paul writing about the women in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that way the church was to look after some, those who qualified for the special care. He spoke about the frivolous woman. He said, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Is that not paradoxical? Does that not seem to be absurd? How can she be dead if she's living in pleasure? Oh, she was living in pleasure physically. But the Lord said, or the apostle said, she is dead spiritually. That proves the point that a person can be very well physically, be in good health and body and mind, but spiritually destitute of the life of God within him or her. And that's bad, ladies and gentlemen. That is serious. That is grave. Terrible inference here, to be dead and devoid of the life of God. But there's not only an inference here. And remember, we're considering love's gracious mission. The inference is, of course, that we're dead. But there's an experience here. Oh, look at it. Just notice that ninth verse again. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. So it's possible then for people who are devoid of the life of Christ within them, who have no spiritual life, who are dead in trespasses and sins, who is dead while we're living in pleasure and going through life without any regard for God. There can be life. Now that life that is spoken of here The nature of it is spiritual. You can't see it, but it is real nonetheless. It is spiritual life. That's what happens whenever a man or a woman experiences the mighty work of God in his life, turning him or her from their sin and placing their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The new birth, new life, spiritual life. If we want to use an everyday metaphor of water, the Lord Jesus was speaking to that woman of Samaria, as we know her by, and he was seeking to win her to himself, and he did. But in the course of it, he said to the lady sitting at the well side, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again." And that would be right, because taking water or beverages to quench physical thirst only lasts for a certain time. But he said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Life, dealing with the water of life being the new life, the spiritual life that the Lord gives when a man or a woman is born again and receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's practical as well. It's practical, not only spiritual, but in its outworking, it's practical. It changes a man's conduct. It changes his lifestyle. It makes a man or a woman who experiences it have abundant joy in their hearts. The man or the woman who wrote the hymn, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown," went on to say, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled." No satisfaction there in all the pleasures that are typified or pictured by these broken cisterns. And then the chorus rings out, "Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Oh, I long that you would experience that tonight, my dear hearer. And you'll be able to say then with the apostle, "For to me to live is Christ." Or as the Lord Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." But this life is not only spiritual and practical, it's eternal. Once one becomes a recipient of it and experiences it, that person, even though they may die physically, will have eternal life. It's called eternal. So it has to go on and on and on and on and on without any ending. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ illustrated this marvelously to Mary whenever he was at the grave of Lazarus. He said, "Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What a truth. To have this life, ladies and gentlemen, death will never take it away from you. And that's why it's a stupendous mission that love has come on to bring this message to us, what there is in Christ Jesus. The giver of this life is none other than the Lord himself. Peter says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And Paul, preaching at one of the Antiochs that's mentioned in the Bible, said in the course of his message, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him are ye justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." The centrality of Christ, ladies and gentlemen and young people, he's the one we need. You need him if you're not saved yet. And this was the mission, the errand upon which love came. But I want you to notice, finally, not only this tremendous mission, this stupendous intervention that love was about. And not only do we see love's gracious mission, but we come to the third part of this great gem, this great facet, this great service, and we see love's conspicuous manifestation. Notice the wording, the first part of verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. What's the this here? What he's been telling us about, the intervention of God in the affairs of men, the mission of Christ to bring new life, spiritual life, everlasting life to those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. And my dear friend, this is a conspicuous manifestation. And let me pause for a moment and say to you that there have been many manifestations of God's love. And we know that. We can bear witness to them in our own lives, day after day, year after year. Let me just mention some of them. When the Lord was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he referred to the Lord making his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sending his rain upon the just and the unjust. We learn when Paul was preaching at Lystra, he said that God gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, verses, words that are always quoted in connection with the harvest, and rightly so. But this is what they say, and this is true. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night would not cease. That's God's goodness to us. These are manifestations of the grace and mercy and the love of God. But the one that's most conspicuous of all had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Let me, as we draw to a close, mention three of them to you. Where the conspicuous love, the conspicuousness of love and its manifestation is seen. First of all, the advent of Christ. Let's never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his advent at the incarnation and his birth, was the beginning of his humiliation on this life, in this world. And think of the circumstances in which he was born, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not in the capital city of the land, not even in a decent house with a lot of readiness made for his arrival, the way newborn babes are prepared for in our times. No, just a place where no doubt there would have been an odor and where there would not have been any real warmth or compassion. Conspicuousness of his love for us, the manifestation of it. Why did he come? The angel said that Joseph had heard about Mary, what was happening. He must have been heartbroken. But we're told that when he was minded to put her away privily, the angel came and let him know what was happening. And said that what has happened to Mary is she's conceived by the Holy Ghost. And a baby's going to be born, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then, whenever the birth did take place, the shepherds were keeping their flocks at night, and the angels were sent to them and told the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's what the Advent is all about. Paul, writing to Timothy in the first epistle, says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we've already mentioned the verse in Galatians 4, verse 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth a son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That's why we have this conspicuous manifestation of love. These reasons, all tied into the same. The Lord Jesus Christ came to get a people for his glory and to save them. His advent. But the conspicuousness of this love is seen in his activity. You take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth when he began his ministry when he was about 30 years of age. And for that three-year period, those of you who are familiar with the gospel narratives will know what he preached, what he wrought by way of miracles, what he taught, how he enlightened people, how he saved people, how he even raised the dead. It's all been summed up for us in a wonderful way by Luke in chapter 4, verse 18. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came back into Galilee after being tempted by the devil in that terrible ordeal in the wilderness, he came into the synagogue, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, or the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now here's where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That sums up the activity of the Lord, where his love was conspicuously manifested. And then, to crown it all, his advent, his activity, his atonement. All of this brought him to the cross. Is it any wonder that John writes, in this was manifested the love of God toward us? And then he refers to this. God sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. That's love manifested in a conspicuous way. What did he do on the cross when he was atoning for our sins? What did he do? He took our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded and for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, how he suffered because he loved us. And love was conspicuous in such a manifestation. He gave his life a ransom for us. I come to a close now, ladies and gentlemen, and I have to ask you, does it mean anything to you that God loved you so much? And his love went into action. You'll know I'm personifying love. Wisdom is personified in the Bible. I want to personify love. I've showed you tonight the wonderful intervention that took place, a stupendous intervention. I've showed you the mission upon which love came, to bring life to sinners. And it was a gracious mission. And I've shown you this tremendous manifestation of the love of the Lord, conspicuous in his advent, in his activity, and in his atonement. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Would you not receive that love tonight that has been so lavishly prepared and displayed and available to you? The Lord Jesus is waiting to be your Savior. He has paid the penalty for our sins. He's died on the cross by the shedding of his blood and the offering up of a sacrifice of himself to God. And God was so pleased with that he raised him from the dead the third day, showed him openly. Oh, my dear friend, come to him tonight. Remember these words again. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. or that you might live, really live, through Christ by taking him as your Savior tonight.